It'll take us a while to get there, but we will eventually look at the reading from Ephesians 6 and then Deuteronomy 6 in due course. So I'll pray one more time before us as we begin. Father, earlier we sang, from generation to generation we'll tell of his, the story of his faithfulness, and we've just sung now that we stand on every promise of your word, for your covenant is sure, and on this we are secure. And so we ask that you would help us to grasp these promises you've made to us in the covenant, how they apply to us and how they apply to future generations, even those who are not yet with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder if you, two quotes I'm going to read to you to do with children. I wonder if you can pinpoint roughly when they came. One is older than the other. So here's the first quote. The youth of today love luxury. They have bad manners and contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders and love chatter in place of exercise. Youth are now tyrants, not the servants of their households. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble up food at the table, and tyrannize their teachers. That's quote number one. Quote number two. I see no hope for the future of our people if they are dependent on the frivolous youth of today. For certainly all youth are reckless beyond words. When I was young, we were taught to be discreet and respectful of elders. But the present youth are exceedingly wise, by which they mean disrespectful, you know, wise guy, and impatient of restraint. Well, have a think about when you which one of those you think is oldest and when roughly they were. There's a few things that might give away it's not recent. I'll tell you when they are. The first one is allegedly by Socrates in 400 BC, quoted by Plato in his Republic. So about the same time as Malachi. That's the first reading. The second one was older, about 400 years older. It's by Hesiod in the 8th century BC, so 300 plus years before then. So people have always considered the next generation of children to be worse than their own. And maybe it really does get worse. Maybe people are just nostalgic about the past. And often what we do see as well, if we know anything about history at all, is that today is often the direct result of the past, sometimes our near past. That one generation reaps what the one before sowed. There are some statistics about children in our own day that are alarming, and I don't think it's just our nostalgia, and I think we can pinpoint where a few things have gone wrong. That our society has abandoned God's standards and then scratches its head as to why we have our problems, not just with children, but lots of things. But what about our own young people, the ones that God has given to CPC and the church more widely? There will be ours in the future, those born into our families or on occasions will come in the future, or some of them will come without their parents. Do you echo the words of Socrates or Hesiod? Do you think they are to be tolerated so that we get their parents, but you just wish they wouldn't interrupt what we were doing? Or do you think that they're cute and after all they are the church of tomorrow, so we mustn't put them off at all costs? Well, one thing I will say from time to time as we go through this evening is parents need to be considerate to people who are not parents or kids are grown up, and we need to train our children. But we easily slip into some sub-Christian views about children. Children are the church of now. And we'll think about that a bit more next week when we think about baptism. I know some of you are credo Baptists, so I'm doing what they call in military terms, softening the targets now. But we've been thinking about how over this term so far, we've been thinking about God's covenant and how God relates to us by a covenant. We've seen all these big covenantal turning points, and then for the next few weeks we're just thinking about some big implications about that, things about how it affects our evangelism, our view of the Bible, and a few other things about being the people of God. And I want us to focus this evening on something that's quite countercultural in how the Bible approaches it, and that is our view of children. And then next week, like I said, we'll think about why some in the Reformed tradition, or the mainstream of the Reformed tradition, has always been to go as far as baptizing them even. So, of course, those two ideas are closely related. But Christians, I'd suggest, have a unique view about children. And it's the opposite view to our culture. But if we're not careful, because our culture is the very air we breathe, we can often think in the same way. And then, very dangerously, we treat our children accordingly. And because God relates to us as a covenant, through a covenant, as a covenant community, we'll see the bite here is actually for everybody, even those who, as children, have long grown up, or people who don't have children. But there's some obvious applications for parents, or would-be parents, obviously and especially. But also for children in church. It's great to have some of you here this evening. And the challenges will come to each of us as we go through. So how we view and treat our children here, and those of the future, concerns everyone because we're connected to each other through this same covenant. And we're going to look at what the Bible says about the nature of children, their place in the covenant and the church, and then the role of parents. So that's for parents, but also how we encourage parents. So firstly is the nature of children. There are two very important things the Bible says about children. Firstly, that they're sinful, and secondly, that they're precious. And I suggest that's the opposite to what happens in our culture. In our culture, they are innocent and cute, but also dispensable and fitting around us. But the Bible says they're sinful and precious. So the first thing is that children are sinful. That is the first thing that's opposite to our culture. We are told that children are innocent. And the reason why things go wrong and people do bad and strange things is all to do with influences. But the Bible says that children are sinful. Nobody who has had children or taught them in a classroom or any other sort of setting can believe that children are innocent. Any parent here can tell you that you didn't have to teach them to be naughty. Somehow they learned that all by themselves. That just comes naturally. Proverbs 22:15 says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And Psalm 51 verse 5 says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And this is tied up with all the covenant stuff we've been looking at already, particularly the second week. We saw because Adam fell, we all fell, because we are in Adam. We are born on that side of the rebellion. And both of those verses are striking because it says folly is tied to the child's heart. And the other one, Psalm 51, talks about that sort of thing as well, but then says in that verse I read, from conception. From conception. So when someone has the good news, they're expecting a baby, and they get the test result, or they've seen the scan, from the first moment we hold our cute little newborn, we know that they are sinful to the core. As soon as a child can snatch, they would do so. You don't have to teach a child to snatch, you have to teach them to share. It can make it worse. I remember in our equivalent of Tiny Tots in our previous church, there was a family that were there, and their child snatched a toy from another toy, another child. And normally parents are a bit embarrassed and go, give it back, share. And instead these parents went, grab it, fight for it. And we all kind of went, oh, that's a bit awkward, and smiled and did sort of the English thing. But we don't have to teach children to snatch, we teach them to share. So we don't learn sin, we aren't conditioned to sin, we sin because we're in Adam. And that means from the start, children need the gospel. Now, we make choices about which kind of Bible stories they can cope with according to their age, but the basic gospel is for kids, not a sort of moralistic just be good. They need to know that they are sinners whom Jesus died for and who holds out forgiveness for them. Any less than that, and we just inoculate them against the real thing. I've heard that from a number of people who have been subject to chapel services, is it inoculates you against the real thing. And that's something that is very positive here about kids' work, is it's about the gospel. So people who do Saturday club, Sunday school, probably go, well, duh, that's a bit obvious, isn't it? But it's not obvious in a lot of churches. A lot of churches, even good churches, the teaching to children is very much about be good, be good. And then we wonder why adults have got a problem with assurance and moralism. But that isn't the whole story. Children are precious. Children are gifts from God and a sign of his blessing. In the start of Exodus, we looked at last term, the proof of God's blessing is that the Israelites are having so many children. God's blessing is often associated with having babies. So Psalm 127 verse 3, sons are a heritage from the Lord and children a reward from him. And as we read through the Bible, we see that this is true of boys and it's true of girls. Both are a sign of God's blessing. That's not always the case in every religion and culture. Often in some cultures, girls are a bit of a hassle because boys bring in an income and girls cost money. You have to pay a dowry for them, things like that. In our culture, children are considered a blessing if they arrive at the right time with the right quantity of them, but otherwise they're a bit of a bind and inconvenience. But because children are a gift, we should be grateful and do what the Maker's instructions say about them and the giver of these children says about them. And also because they're a precious gift, the Bible takes very seriously some other things related to that, like childlessness. We think about what childlessness is. It's the withholding of a gift. And yet usually this is not due, well, I think this is not due to the usual favoritism or any reason why we might withhold a gift from somebody. That's not why God withholds gifts from people. Rather, it's to bring about God's good purposes in some other way. But the pain there is real, and God understands it. And it's something we should be alert and sensitive to as well. So people might feel this if, for example, they're single, or there's very high numbers of married people who struggle to have children. Someone recently from another church, who's him and his wife are struggling to have children, said it's like grieving for someone that you never knew. Or people who struggle with a second or more children. There's in the church, there are a number of only begottens. Or very common to lose a child during pregnancy, sometimes quite late. Or to lose a child as a toddler or in primary school or secondary school, as happened to friends of mine. So the church has to be sensitive and care and be concerned for those, because there's a number of things we feel pain in, but maybe these things more acutely so than others. So because we view children as a precious gift, like all people that are vulnerable, they are to be protected. Writing in 200 AD, Tertullian wrote this about abortion. 200 AD. To hinder a birth is merely a speedier man-killing, nor does it matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to birth, that is, a man which is going to be one. You have the fruit already in its seed. And from places like Psalm 51 and Psalm 139 and elsewhere, and from modern science, we can push Tertullian's words a bit further, can't we? That life isn't a potential person, it is a person. And the church has a real ministry to show compassion and healing on women, and often men affected, who have felt pressured into aborting and then afterwards felt the pain and regret. And something significant has happened to them and they need the gospel, they need hope. And also from earliest times, Christians have spearheaded adoption. Part of the reason the early church had experienced this phenomenal growth in the first couple of hundred years was down to their view of children. The rich used to abort children, the poor dumped them on rubbish heaps. Where the Christians kept on having children and viewed them as gifts and even would go over the rubbish heaps to find the abandoned babies and bring them up as their own. So the Christian view of children is the opposite to what we often find. They're sinful, needing the gospel, but they're the most precious gift from God. And then think about children in the covenant and in the church. This again is somewhere where we think differently to those around us. We know we need to make a personal choice for Christ, but we've seen in our series in the covenant, we thought about this morning actually, about some of this as well, that God doesn't just deal with us as individuals, but as covenant people. He deals with us as both and. Now, some of you have come across O'Palmer Robertson. Palmer's been here a few times, and he's a principal of a seminary in Africa, and he says that we struggle with this, but Africans get this, that we're part of a covenant community. We're part of God views us as part of a group of people. Conversely, we struggle with that because we always think individually. Now, conversely, Africans often struggle to think individually because they always see themselves as part of a whole. And the Bible always says it's both. Stefan was talking a bit about this morning. It is about a personal choice and it's about being part of God's covenant people. And we see, as we've gone through these covenant episodes through the Bible, we see that God deals with a head representing a bunch of people. God deals with nations and with families. We see he deals with individuals as well, and sometimes these individuals buck the trend of their family or nation for good or for bad. And this covenant includes our children. So we saw when we looked at the start of the covenant grace with Abraham, that God's solution to solve the world's problems is through Abraham and his family. So in Genesis 17, God makes his covenant with him, and we look at how God often makes the covenant. It's conditional on both Abraham and his yet unborn descendants. In verse 7 he says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you, between me and you, and your descendants. Your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Verse 8, he says, to you and your descendants. Verse 10, he says, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep, and so on. And the covenant sign is circumcision, which wasn't just for Abraham, the one responding in faith, but to all his future children and even the workers in his household. Now, notice it isn't just a promise from God's direction, but a condition on them going the other way. Because being born into Abraham's family from birth, you have obligations. You had to, in a sense, opt out. You get similar things throughout the Bible. I'll read one to you that's a bit of a strange example. It's 1 Corinthians 7, 13 to 14. It says this. If a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So children are considered unclean if they don't believe and if they are born of unbelieving parents, but they are sanctified, they're made holy on the basis of the faith of one parent. Now that doesn't mean our places in heaven are booked off the back of someone else's faith. That's clearly not the case. None of this undermines our need for personal faith and commitment. And that's why one of the things we do is a profession of faith. When someone is able, as a child has been brought up this way, and they come to a position where they're able to in a mature way articulate their faith, we do a profession of faith to mark that, and they join us at the Lord's table. But it means even before they've made a personal choice, children of Christians are considered part of the wider church family in a very real sense. We don't give birth to pagans. And those two things should drive the personal choice, and the being part of a covenant thing should drive the other. So Psalm 103, which we sang earlier, 17 to 18, says, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. So verse 17 says, his love is with those who fear him. It's personal. His righteousness with their children and grandchildren, family and covenantal. Verse 18, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey, personal again. But with this, so this wider covenant church thing is meant to bring about a personal faith. And this means that children are not the church of tomorrow, but the church of now. If you want to cause an argument with any group of Christians above a number of about four, then you start talking about this. Seems to be a recent argument, is talk about Sunday school. It used to be argue about music, now argue about children in church. So some would say you must have it, some would say you must not. And you can make a case either way, or to do something like we do. It's a quirk in history in some ways. It wasn't always done. But it's also true that some places and times wouldn't have children in church. They didn't have Sunday school, but they didn't have them in church until they reach a certain age. But our thinking and our motive has to be clear as to why we do what we do. And it's not about just keeping them quiet. Indeed, when we come to the Bible, we see children involved in adult worship, or at least assumed to be present. So Psalm 8 verse 2, quoted by Jesus, he says, from the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise. And the word there, infants, means very small children. From our New Testament reading we heard a moment ago, Paul assumed the children would be there for the reading of his letter in Ephesus. When we read the read in the Old Testament, the whole company of Israel gathered to worship. In fact, in the institution of the Passover in Exodus 12 and the great assemblies in Deuteronomy 29:31, children are explicitly mentioned, often with full-blown, full-on, large-scale readings of the law with a day-long sermon. The gospel is all about bringing down barriers, so that's another barrier we need to consider, is that of age. But this is a challenge to actually get right, because if you want to start, like I said, if you want to start controversy, start talking about Sunday school and children in church, and people can be quite heated of which side of those, that if you fall any side of where they are. However you do it, like, for example, how we do it with during the sermon, children go to age-appropriate bits, or as some of them are here tonight with us, we can be clear about a principle that children are part of a covenant community. That doesn't. So what we do is not just education. That is what we're doing. It happens in a sermon, happens in a Sunday school lesson. But there's something more than just education, about being together, learning about worshipping God by doing it. And it's interesting, certain trends in the past, there were certain types of church that would be very much got to keep everyone together. And now it's becoming a bit more trendy. And as you always see in the church, what becomes a trend one way, they start swapping over and people start doing things differently. However, we what we do, get right, whatever we do, it's important to get the principle right, especially as a church that baptizes babies. We've recognized them as a part of the church family, and we express somehow that in some way when we get together. So that's a challenge for everybody. It's a challenge for children, because it isn't all geared at them, as most things are that they do. It's a challenge for parents, especially at first. They have to be on the ball, be explaining things as we go through, and willing to discipline them in public. It's a challenge for the rest, because we have to be patient, because children are children. Generally, we expect too little for them. Other times, we expect too much. We get that the wrong way around. We have to distinguish between what is naughty and what is childish. And we have to allow them to ask what's happening now. I remember being disappointed in a previous church where people just go shush at the kids, and their parents go shush at the kids. And I was thinking, well, better than shush would be to go, we need to be quiet because we're talking to God now, or something like that. Whatever is appropriate at the time. And parents are often very self-aware, because they feel that they can be too full-on or not full-on enough, or both, and get it wrong. So we need to be able to leave parents to sort it out, but parents have to sort it out. People are often concerned that kids will spoil what we're doing, but my experience over the last 20-odd years is that it's rare that children, it's not ever heard of that children would spoil what's going on, but it's normally adults, and I don't mean adults with special needs either. Jesus said, do not hinder the children. So we should rejoice in the covenant children God gives us, and parents need to help us to rejoice in it. And this is where the real bite comes, is what the Bible says to parents. Again, this clashes with a lot of our culture, and possibly here even more than what I've said so far. A little while ago, I couldn't find actually the exact wording, but a little while ago the UN published something declaring children as independent from their parents. Parents merely care. There's no ownership or authority beyond that, just stop them starving kind of thing. The state is very quick to interfere and tell us what our children need. You think of the named person schemes that was proposed in Scotland and the Isle of Man. But God entrusts children to parents, and he places a certain authority with them. So the fifth commandment, honour your parents. New Testament reading from Ephesians actually cranks it up, obey. It's a very strong word. And we see that throughout the Bible. It's a big duty is given to parents, but it's given with equally big comforts and promises. So the big duty, perhaps the most jarring thing with our culture, is the very purpose of marriage and the family. Malachi 2:15, God creates marriage, he says, because he was seeking godly offspring. The whole point of parenthood is the spiritual outcome of our children. Now, that's obvious to us in some ways, and yet it's still striking. It's not just that they are nice and get good A-levels, and that's nothing wrong with that. We want that. And yet it is that they grow up to love and obey Jesus. That's what we want more than anything else. And just in case you think I haven't strayed from political correctness far enough, the Bible goes a bit further about the role of dads. In the reading from Ephesians 6, it's part of a bigger unit, starting in Ephesians 5:23, where the husband and dad is the picture of Christ to his family. Not demanding his family serve him, he's not the boss of them, he's not self-seeking with them, but that he sacrificially dies for his family. And that includes, end of chapter 6, verse 4, teaching his children and not exasperating them. Now, I'm very gifted at the last part of that sentence. I find exasperating my child comes, and I'm an absolute natural at it, and we're told not to do that. And that's far from means that there's not a job for mums, far from it. Most of the Bible verses about parenting are addressed to both parents. Timothy, we're told, has been brought up in the faith by his mum and his gran. There are no men mentioned about his heritage of faith. Presumably either they died or they weren't believers. But us blokes aren't to leave this to our wives as women's work. We need to take the lead and then do it together. I was at a men's conference a few years ago, and Vaughan Roberts said, "We've taken the hymn, 'Take my life and let it be,' to 'Take my wife and leave me be.' We need to take some sort of lead." And what will this look like? Well, it will look like Deuteronomy 6, 7. Stefan was meant to read my mind and carry on reading the next few verses that I was meant to tell him to, where it goes on to talk about teaching the children. So having, as a community of faith, received this good news, that we teach it to our children, so that we do it at home and along the street. I'll read it to you. He says, "All these words I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." In the past, as a family, we've found some good material, which has like a little child-friendly Bible study, and then some things to talk about during the day, at lunchtime or other times when you're together. We noticed in the Deuteronomy reading, who does the teaching? Well, it says the parents in their home, in ordinary situations. God has charged parents to bring up their children as Christians. And the church backs that up. Church groups back that up. Things like Sunday School, Saturday Club are brilliant for forming a Christian peer group, for mutual encouragement, to introduce non-Christian children to the gospel. And it's certainly not the job of outside of the church to do that. I used to know a lot of people who thought the demise of Christianity in the country was because of lack of RE. I don't think most revivals were a result of RE lessons. The responsibility for children's spiritual well-being lies with their mum and dad, and the church is to support and resource them to do that. In fact, the whole child's well-being is their responsibility, but we do entrust them to others at times. Sport and music groups, uniform groups, school. Some parents are very concerned about health and safety and all those things, and that's fair enough. But also we need a concern for the spiritual things taught, usually implicitly. Here are a couple of shocking verses about parenting from the Bible. Proverbs 29:15, "The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother." Proverbs 28:7, "He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons disgraces his father." Doesn't that seem unfair? Why should the behaviour of a child reflect badly on his or her parents? If you've got a badly behaved child, adult or child, then you know it's unfair that you get the bad name, isn't it? It isn't the parents' fault, is it? But the point here is that, yes, it is, at least to a point. They have responsibility, but it's the parents' fault as well. Our culture has an 11th commandment, which is, "Thou must always feel good about thyself." But actually, shame is a God-given thing, and at times, we have to put up our hand and say we got it wrong and seek the Lord for forgiveness. So with such a weighty duty, who would ever bother? Well, there's some great promises too. So we can end on a high note in a moment. Proverbs 22:6, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." Like most proverbs, it's based on general observations rather than hard and fast rules. So we'd be very encouraged here with some of the adult children of families and how they keep going. And you know, maybe you know someone who's got a large family, 5, 6, 7 children, and 5, 6 of them are still going with the Lord, that sort of thing. But as Christian parents, we can be quite confident that God has made promises conditional on our obedience. So Isaiah 65:22-23 says this: "My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed for misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them." So God is at work through our toil. He knew which children would go with which families. Deuteronomy 7:9, "To those who keep his covenant, he is faithful, not just to them, but to their children." So our obedience to God isn't just good for us, it's good for the eternal well-being of our children. By obedience, I mean in the broader sense, doing what God tells us to do, but also, I mean in a narrow sense, about what we are specifically instructed to do regarding children. So to teach them, as it tells us in Exodus 12, explaining what is going on during the covenant meal for us for communion, in the readings from Deuteronomy and Ephesians, teaching them at home and along the road, setting them an example, disciplining them biblically, and praying for them. Often we think, I think this is my fault, often with a number of things, is if I do the right kind of things, there'll be the right kind of outcome, rather than throwing ourselves on God's mercy to open up the eyes of their hearts. So there's lots of resources to help us do it, and we must take those responsibilities seriously. But can we really do it? Well, no, of course not. But God knows our weaknesses. He isn't a slot machine that we just get the parenting right, the technique right, and it all ends up okay. It's a day-in, day-out marathon, and as much about correcting our mistakes as it is about success. Now, why do we need to know all this, just as I close? It's a specific implication of this covenant stuff we've been thinking about. It's stuff that isn't how we normally think, and it affects all of us when we come together. How we see what we're doing as we teach children, presenting them the gospel, but also modelling and nurturing them because they're not complete outsiders. God has given us precious, albeit sinful, gifts, but he's not left us alone with that. He offers us great hope and help and promises. And we'll think a bit more about that next week when we see how he binds us to us in covenant. And he also binds our children with us. Let's pray for a moment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk with them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Father, we thank you that as we've heard from our readings and as we've been singing in the Psalms, you are faithful to us from generation to generation, that you are true to your covenant. And we pray for people here who are in the process of bringing up their children. We pray that you'd help them to cling to those promises, to use the means that you've given them, and that you'd have mercy on those children, that they would grow up to be faithful Christian men and women serving you and following you in many years to come. We give you great thanks for the covenant children who are here or who are in other churches who've been brought up by parents here. We thank you for the way those parents claim those promises. And we pray for those children who are not yet here, that you would bless us with those in the future, whatever age they join us. And we ask you'd bring all of them and all of us to maturity. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.